about children. You're very, very welcome to leave them in, or not leave them, but keep them in the congregation. Or if you want to take them out, there's a creche just up the stairs here with a television link, video link to the service, and there's a Sunday school. Again, if you just go up the stairs and follow the people up the stairs, they'll be looked after. But if you are taking your children out to Sunday school, you need to pick them up afterwards. Don't go home without them, because that's difficult for us. Well, we've come to the end of a series in the book of Revelation. I wanted to fit it in before I went away, so we missed out a couple of chapters in the middle, unfortunately. Some interesting chapters, but we come to the final couple of chapters in the book of Revelation this morning. Chapters 21 and 22. So that's easy to find if you've got a Bible. Just go to the end of the Bible and flick back, and you'll find Revelation 21 and 22. A bank in New York arranged for some flowers to be sent to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building in the city. There was a mix-up at the flower shop, and the card that was sent to the bank read, "With our deepest sympathy." The florist was greatly embarrassed about this and apologized profusely, but was even more embarrassed when he realized that the card that was intended for the bank was attached to a wreath that was sent to a funeral. And the card read, "Congratulations on your new location." Well, what is our new location going to be? That's the question here in these final chapters. What is our final destination going to be? Jesus, remember, says in those very well-known words to his disciples in John's Gospel, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Well, where is that? This place that Jesus went to the cross to prepare for us. That's what he means when he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." That very night, he's going to the cross to prepare this place for us. Well, it's described for us here in these last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And what I want us to do, I don't know if this is old technology or not, at my age, you just don't know. But if you have a PC or a laptop, you may have Google Earth. Do they still do that? You may have Google Earth on your PC. And if you've installed Google Earth on your phone or your laptop, then you'll know that with the click of a mouse, you can zoom in from outer space to any location you want to visit on Earth. It's sort of satellite technology. So, for example, I can click my mouse on my laptop or my home computer, and I can fly to London, to 98 Camberwell Grove in London, SE5, where we used to live. And I can click my mouse again and zoom in to the carport outside the manse, and I can actually see what kind of a car my successor is driving. I can see the washing on the line in the backyard. It's marvelous, isn't it, this technology? It's that detailed. And really, that's what I want us to do this morning in these last two chapters of the Bible. I want us to... we'll start, of course, with the big picture. That's what happens when you click on Google Earth. What appears on the screen is the blue planet. That's what they call it. It's the Earth just hanging there like a Christmas decoration. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful sight. Incredibly beautiful. And as I often say, you've probably heard me say this before, if God gives a world like that to his enemies, what kind of a world is he going to give to his friends? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. What is this place that Jesus has prepared for those who love him? Well, let's take a look at it and click on the mouse. And you notice in chapter 21, the first verse of chapter 21, this world, this place is described for us as the new heavens and the new earth. And that word new, there are two different words for new, but the word new there, it's new in the sense of, it's not new in the sense of being something different. another heavens and earth. There is continuity between the world to come and the world that we now live in. So when it says it's a new heaven and a new earth, it's not new in the sense that it's something entirely different to what we experience now, but it's new in the sense of something that's renewed. John has great difficulty describing this, as you'd expect. He has to describe it negatively. Did you notice that? No more tears, he says. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more sea. He's in exile, separated from the mainland by the sea. No more sea. No more Satan. No more sin. No more temple. Surprising. No more curse. And he goes on. He's describing the world to come, and he's describing it in the negative. Not that he's being negative about it. Quite the opposite, in fact. But how else can you describe something that is indescribable, except in the negative? It's like, you know, when a young guy falls in love, and his mum asks him what you like. I had a young guy in my first parish. It was a kind of country area, and he was a farmer. And I can remember him coming to me and saying that he was looking for a wife. And it was almost as if he was going to market to buy a cow, because he had all this list of qualifications he was looking for in his prospective wife. Needless to say, it didn't work. Didn't work out for him that way anyway, not at that time. You know, imagine, here's a young guy in love, and his mum asks, well, what's she like? He doesn't give his mother a clinical description of her height and weight and body type and distinguishing marks. What does he say? Oh, Mum, she's just amazing. Never met anyone like her. She's not like anyone I've ever known before. Which isn't very useful, you know. It expresses exactly how he feels, but you couldn't use it as the basis of a police description, you know, if she went missing. You'd never find her, would you? And the new heavens and the new earth are like that, beyond description in some ways. Just imagine a world. Isn't this the world that we all want to live in? Imagine a world where there's no domestic trouble. No domestic violence. No national or international conflict. No racial prejudice. No fear of terrorism. No poverty. No drought. No destruction. No devastation. A world without tsunamis and earthquakes and cyclones. A world without pollution and the threat of global warming. A world where there is no sickness or sorrow or death, where everyone has more than enough to eat and no one goes hungry. A world where we are not hurt and we don't hurt other people. A world without war and fighting, where we never lose the ones we love. A world where we can reach our full potential as human beings and we don't grow old and frail and lose our memories and die. Where we will be brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. Isn't that the world we all want? John describes it for us here largely, as I say, in the negative, because he's trying to describe the indescribable. And he can only put it negatively. It's not like anything. And yet, he also uses picture language, you notice. So let's click on that mouse and zoom in and see what we can find out about this world to come. And there are three things that we see, and we'll zoom in progressively through the talk. First, we see a city in chapter 21. And then in the center of that city, in chapter 22, a garden. And in the middle of that garden is Jesus. So let's just look at it like that. First of all, we see a city. And it's huge. Look at verse 16 of chapter 21. 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. That's the distance from Adelaide to Darwin. It's about 1,400 miles in every direction, 2,200 kilometers. That's about 3¾ billion square miles. It would take in the whole of Western Australia, the Northern Territory, and South Australia. So if you're expecting this city to come down literally in the Middle East, you can forget about it, because there's just no room. It won't fit. See, when you try to read the book of Revelation literally, you get yourself into serious trouble. This is a metaphor. And you notice John mixes his metaphors, doesn't he? Because he tells us that this city, this is a weird, bizarre, by now we're used to all these bizarre pictures in the book of Revelation, I think, but this is really bizarre, isn't it? Because he tells us there in verses 9 and 10 that this city, this vast city that is coming down out of heaven from God, is actually a woman. It's a bride. One of the seven angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this city is a woman. Try and make sense of that literally. Can you imagine it? Here comes the bride, 12,000 stadia wide. Of course, you're not meant to take it literally. 2,200 kilometers in every direction. That would be a woman of some area, wouldn't it? Do you imagine standing up at the wedding reception and paying tribute to your new bride? Isn't she fantastic, just like the western suburbs of Sydney? Vast and sprawling. Or like inner city Melbourne, a mess. To take it literally is to miss the point. What is the point? Well, the point is this. This is the place that Jesus has prepared for us. And it's vast. There's plenty of room. Didn't he say that in John 14? There's room for everyone in the world to come if only they would. Not just the chosen few. And yet, you notice this vast city is also a bride. So you won't be lost in the crowd in this city. This is the beauty of it. Everyone who comes into this city is dearly loved by Jesus. Everyone who comes into this city is someone for whom Jesus died. It's the bride of Christ that we're talking about. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of community and intimacy at the same time. The bride is a city and the city is a bride. See how the metaphor works? It's not just you and Jesus. You won't be sitting on a cloud twanging a harp, singing praise songs to Jesus. No, that's not the world to come. It's not just you and Jesus. You will be part of a vibrant, cosmopolitan, multicultural city teeming with life. Just look at verses 24 and 26. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into this city. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. You're not going to be bored in this city, are you? You're not going to be lonely either in the world to come. Because this is a place prepared for you. And it's a place of intimacy and community. And in the center of the city, just click on the mouse again and zoom in the center of it all, you notice, is God himself. Because you see, this isn't any old city. This is, what is it? It's Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city of God. But look what it says there in verse 22. This is really surprising. This would absolutely freak out John's readers. Do you see what it says there in verse 22? There's no temple there. That's like going to Sydney and you can't find the opera house. There's no opera. What is Sydney without the opera house? Nothing at all. That's all they've got. That's the distinguished thing about Sydney, isn't it? It's the opera house and perhaps the Harbour Bridge. But can you imagine Jerusalem without a temple? I saw the heavenly city. I saw Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and there was no temple there. The temple is where you go to worship God. How can you be in heaven and not worship God. The temple is where you go to worship God, but in this city you won't find a temple. You won't find any place of worship, in fact. You won't find any street that leads to a church, like Ann Street. This is where all the churches are, in Ann Street. But there's no street like that in heaven. You won't find any streets that lead to a church in the world to come. There's no temple there. Shall I tell you why? Because it's all temple. That's the point. Look at verse 16. Notice the shape of this city. Did you notice that? It is as wide and as high as it is long. As wide and as high as it is long. In other words, it is the perfect cube. And the only other place in the Bible where you find a perfect cube is where? It's the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's where we're heading, my friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've taken him to be your Lord and your Savior. That's where you're heading. Do you know where you're heading? You're heading for the immediate presence of God. You're heading for the Holy of Holies. This life is a vanity of vanities. But you are heading for the Holy of Holies. That's what this is telling us. In Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, the priests walked on pavements of gold into the Holy of Holies. And that's what this is. Notice that we're told that the streets of this city are paved with gold. Don't take it literally. But what we're being shown here is this, you see, that in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Behold, look what it says, verse 3, the dwelling of God is with man. I will be their God and they will be my people. At last, what a way for the Bible to end. At last, the dwelling of God is with man. Just pause for a moment then and just catch your breath and just think about what that means. There will never be a moment when you are out of the presence of God. Think about that. See, now it's such a struggle, isn't it, to get to church. Can't make it every weekend, you know. Sometimes the sermon's boring and we have to sit there in those hard pews and listen to this guy with a strange accent, bumping his gums together. You know, sometimes we try to read our Bibles, but we can't focus, we can't concentrate. Can't get anything out of it, especially those bits in the Old Testament. It's a struggle, isn't it, now? And when we try to pray, a thousand things just come flooding into our minds. And we suddenly we're thinking about everything and nothing. It's such a struggle. And we go to work on a Monday morning. And as Christians, we really want to glorify God in everything that we do. But work is such a treadmill. And it's very difficult to know how what we do from Monday to Friday has anything to do with the glory and praise of God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what life is like in this world? But it won't be like that where you're going. Whatever we do, whatever we are, whatever we do, will all be to the glory and praise of God in the world to come. We won't be twiddling our thumbs sitting on a cloud. We will be very active. There's continuity between that world and this world. It won't be that different in lots of ways. There'll be all sorts of activities for us to be involved with. But everything that we do and everything that we think will be to the glory and praise of God, because we'll be in the Holy of Holies, we'll be in the temple. It's all temple. Do you see? And you see, this is the place that Jesus has prepared for those who love him. The writer to the Hebrews says about this city, he talks about the city whose builder and maker is God. I lived for 20 years in Tasmania, and there's a strong Dutch settlement in Tasmania, and they're all builders. And you know, builders and architects don't always see eye to eye. They don't always get on that well together. The architect comes up with this wonderful scheme and these beautiful architect's drawings, but the builder is the guy who has actually got to actually put it up on the ground, and sometimes there's real tension between architects and builders, isn't there? But this city, This city coming down out of heaven from God, its builder and maker is God. Just imagine that. Imagine what the lighting will be like in that place. Look at verse 19. All the colors of the rainbow are there, aren't they? The red sardonyx, the white jasper, the green emerald, the blue sapphire. And it's all lit up and suffused with the glory of God. There is a kaleidoscopic beauty about this place. And what about the sound system? Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, the prophet Zephaniah tells us that on that day, God will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that a beautiful verse? On that day when everything is brought to fruition, on that day God will rejoice over you with singing. What will that be like? It'll be like nothing we've ever heard before. This is the city whose builder and maker is God. And all the architecture in this city, it's theological, if you like. Every feature in this city, everything about it tells us something about God. It conveys a message to us. Everything preaches. Everything in this city is a sermon. Don't start me. We'll have to start another series to get through it all. The walls, the gates, the foundations, it all has something to say to us. Walls shut out. Gates. Let in. There is a great wall. Look, verse 12 says there's a great high wall around this city. Walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. That's what he's saying. There's a great high wall around this city. This is a safe place. This is a secure place. We're told, aren't we, later on in verse 27, that you don't have to lock your doors at night because there is no night there. And verse 27 tells us that everything that is evil is shut out of this city. The walls are telling us that. This is a safe place. Walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. But the gates are always open. That's a contradiction again, isn't it? You can't take it literally. These are mixed metaphors. The walls surround, high walls surround the city, and nothing evil can get into the city, and yet they've left the doors open. And the doors are open in every direction, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. So no one can ever say about this city, please hear this, no one can ever say about this city that there's no way for me to get in there amongst those people. There's a gate open. Right now, there's a gate open. Just where you are. I don't know, looking out of the congregation, I don't know everybody in the congregation, and there are visitors and friends, and I just want to say to you, my friends, wherever you are spiritually, wherever you are in your life, I want you to know that there is a gate open just where you are right now for you to come in to all this. You've heard the old Irish joke, haven't you, about the guy who was asking for directions, how do I get to London from here? And, oh, said the Irishman, if I was going to London, I wouldn't go from here. Which isn't very helpful if you've been asked for travel directions. But how often is that effectively what we say? If you want to come in here, well, you'd better get your act together. First, because we're Presbyterians, you know. So you better put your Sunday best on. If you want to come in here, you better take that nose ring out, because that doesn't fit in a Presbyterian church. How dare we? How dare we? What a denial of the gospel that is. What is the gospel? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Everything that we do as a church here at Ann Street, we need to fling the doors open in every direction. Now, I know not everyone wants to actually live in a city. Sometimes I think Ruth and I are very In some ways we're very compatible, in some ways we're very incompatible, because I'm a city person and she's not, and I love the city, she loves the country. And there's other ways in which we're incompatible, but it seems to work. It's not everybody's idea, it's not her idea of heaven, sitting on a pavement drinking a coffee. Even if it's a pavement of gold. So zoom in again. Click on the mouse and zoom in again and look what's at the center of this city. And sigh of relief. Because what do you see there in the center of the city? Look at chapter 22 and the opening verses of chapter 22. It's a garden, isn't it? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of this city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Beautiful description. I mean, normally, that's the city center. Normally, you'd avoid the city center, don't you? In some of these vast, sprawling cities, the town planners build bypasses so that you don't have to go into the city center. You can go around. But you wouldn't want to avoid this city center. Because at the center of this city is a garden. No, it's not a garden. It's the garden, isn't it? This is the Garden of Eden. This is the Garden of Delights. This is the place where all our longings and desires are finally fulfilled. How can we even imagine? You see, the very fact that we can even imagine such a place would suggest, as C.S. Lewis says, that such a place exists. So listen to C.S. Lewis, he's good at this. He says, a baby feels hungry. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, says Lewis, there is such a thing as water. We feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And if I find in myself, says Lewis, a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's what this is. This is the place that Jesus went to the cross to prepare for us. You remember what he said to the thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. But you see, this vision of paradise, it's so different, isn't it? For example, to that of Islam. J. Smith is one of Britain's most courageous, I think he's an American, but he lives in London, connected with All Souls Church in Langham Place in London, and he goes out to Hyde Park Corner, to Speaker's Corner every weekend, and he's a very courageous man. He's a Muslim evangelist, and on one occasion he was speaking there at Hyde Park Corner in London, and he said to the crowd that had gathered, I want to talk to you all about Muslim paradise. It says in the hadith that there will be 72 virgins for every faithful Muslim. Fantastic. Plenty of women in Muslim paradise. What else? Well, it says there that there will be palaces for everyone and rivers of wine. And then he paused. Wait a minute, he said. Girls, palaces, alcohol. That's not paradise. That's Las Vegas. And then he said, and this is the point. Then he said, do you know what's not in Muslim paradise? According to your own book, do you know what's not there? Do you know what's not there? God isn't there. Allah can never dwell with his people, according to Islam. The idea of Allah wiping away every tear out of our eyes is a blasphemy in Islam. But according to the Bible, that's the whole point, isn't it? Stands behind everything. At last, the dwelling of God is with man. This is what God himself has been yearning for ever since the fall. This is what God has been working for down through the centuries, promising his Son, sending his Son into the world to die for us. At last, God says, you can be my people and I'll be your God and we'll live together in the Holy of Holies. That's paradise restored. And we're back to the beginning, aren't we? You can take your Bible and you can go like that. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that sort of confirm that this is not just a collection of human opinions about God? This is God's revelation. And the last two chapters of your Bible fit exactly with the first two chapters of your Bible, don't they? And at last we find ourselves back to the beginning. We're back in the garden where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And so to conclude, in these last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, you're suddenly confronted with a whole series of images that take you right back through the Bible. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, but then Jerusalem turns into a bride, and the bride turns out to be a temple. And then as you move from looking at the city and the bride and the temple, you see where it's all taking you. It's taking you back to the garden, back to the tree of life, only now there's a whole forest of trees. And therefore the healing of the nations. Through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the curse is reversed and paradise is restored, and God invites us in. Did you notice that? The whole Bible ends with an invitation, verse 17 of chapter 22. It's like one of those, some of us would have a what they call a pop-up blog, whatever that is. I went and I still don't know what it is. But we went because we were invited through Facebook. It's one of those Facebook invitations, you know. And so-and-so is going, and so-and-so is going, and this friend's going, and that friend's going. Are you going? And there were three buttons. Going, maybe, not going. You had to make a decision whether you were going to accept the invitation. And the whole Bible ends like that, doesn't it? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. You're invited, my friends, this morning into the new heavens and the new earth. It's too good to be true, but you're invited. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And every one of us who's heard that and has responded to that invitation, every one of us who's come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we want to say to you this morning, come. Come. Spurgeon says this invitation is placed at the very end of the Bible because it is the sum and substance, the aim and object of the whole book. It is like the point of the arrow. And all the rest of the Bible is just like the shaft and the feathers of that arrow on either side. This book has missed its mark if it doesn't lead you to come to Christ. All the books of the Bible, all the prophets, all the apostles, all the threatenings and promises gather themselves up into this point. Come. Come to Jesus.